Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three, wherever you're listening. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host of the Big Three. On Sunday, we continued our series in Genesis 1 to 11, which we've entitled Origin Story, God's Hours, and we were looking at the flood, the story that is a centerpiece in the prologue. Taking up most of chapter 6, 7, 8, and half of chapter 9, the narrator obviously wants to draw our attention to what takes place in this story. And I suggested on Sunday that this is not primarily a story about Noah or about the boat that he built or the animals and family members that he saved or even about the flood. All those things, of course, are present in the story, but this is really a story about God. Noah's role is primarily, shall we say, to demonstrate what it looks like to walk faithfully with God and to obey him in all the things that he commands, you know, build the boat. And so he built the boat, get on the boat, he got on the boat, get off the boat, he came off the boat. The primary actor in the story is not Noah, it's God. Not only in the sending of the flood and the commands that he gives to Noah and the ongoing engagement, but at the turning point of the story in chapter 8, verse 1, the waters begin to recede only after God remembers Noah and the animals and the people in the ark. At the end of the story, we learn that the problem, the condition that led to the flood, the human heart that is wicked from childhood, hasn't been affected by the flood waters. Whatever else it's washed away, it hasn't washed away the fundamental problem. And yet, God has determined that he will not once again destroy the world. And that's demonstrated in his covenant with all living creatures, right? All the descendants of those who came off the boat, down to this day, that's demonstrated in the rainbow. As I sit down to record this on Wednesday morning, it is actually raining, and I am hopeful that over the next day or two, we might see the rainbow and be reminded that God will see that as well. And he will remember once again his commitment to restore, that human sinfulness will not be met with destruction, but with mercy. And that ought to give us great hope as we head into the end of the week. So keep your eyes open for a rainbow. We'll see how we go. I suppose there's a number of conditions that still have to be met, but we'll see. The questions that we're going to be looking at, and there were quite a few, are going to be dealing primarily with, I guess, some of those theological and biblical aspects of the story. So the first is this: if the flood didn't fix mankind's sinning, what did it achieve? Was God just grumpy, but now he's got it out of his system and has promised not to do it again? Which deals with not only the purpose of the flood, but also about the character of God, which is a pretty big deal when we're talking about a story that's about God. So we'll dig into that. Secondly, God promises not to destroy the earth again, but isn't Isaiah 65:17, which refers to creating a new heaven and a new earth, a different way to say destroy the earth again? And then the third question is, why is Noah first told to take two of every type of animal into the ark, but later to take seven of every kind of clean animal? How would he know the difference? Which allows us to get stuck into a little bit of biblical theology again, paying attention to the way in which the story unfolds and considering part of what's gone into the story that we have. So let's get stuck into those questions. So as I said, at the end of the story, we're told that the human heart has not been changed or modified. Even Noah, who is described as righteous and blameless and walking faithfully with God, who is someone who found favor with the Lord, who is obedient to the Lord, and little hints that we have of his life, even his heart, I suppose, is still not right. And the hearts of his sons and their wives and his wife. And so there's still this ongoing condition of the heart. So the first question kind of taps into that. If the flood didn't fix mankind sinning, what did it achieve? Was God just grumpy, but now he's got it out of his system and has promised not to do it again? And I try not to read too much into these questions. And so if you are the person who asked the question and are listening to see if your question got up and you're excited that it is, I certainly don't mean this as any kind of criticism of the question. I think it is important to start with that second part, right? That whole, the character of God piece. You know, was God just grumpy and now he's got it out of his system? One of the stark differences, and I mentioned this very briefly on Sunday, but one of the stark differences between the ancient Near Eastern flood accounts and the Genesis flood account is the lack of grumpiness that we have in God. The Atrahasis epic and the Gilgamesh epic, the gods, you know, I mentioned this on Sunday, are basically grumpy. Really grumpy because their sleep has been disrupted by the noisy humans that they created to serve them, which is not really a moral issue, first of all. And it is just this kind of capricious, you know, we made you to serve us, but now you're too noisy. I don't like what you're doing, so we're just going to wipe you all out. And the other epic, it just talks about them being angry about something that humans had done, and it's left a little bit undefined. So it is important, I think, that God is acting consistently within his character, even though this far into the story, you know, up at the end of the story, we're in chapter nine chapters in, we don't know heaps about the Lord yet, right? But we've had some pretty significant hints, and that there is a consistency to his behavior, right? The idea that when there is disobedience or unfaithfulness, whether it be the folly of Adam and Eve or the blatant lying and arrogance and murder of Cain, that there has been a judgment for those transgressions and there has been grace. And that consistency has moved its way through. And so this is now at least the third example that we have of God's judgment and his grace. So this is providing us with a bit of a character sketch of God, right? Just a few chapters in, we get the impression that the morality of human beings is important and that God is going to address that with both judgment, but also with mercy. That there's going to be a response of some grace. And that all sits, and I think this is the more important part, it sits with God's purposes for creation. So the purposes, like the story of creation is not really how it all came to be. It's really a story about why it came to be. The actual ins and outs of how God did things falls into the background of God's purposes, that God has created humanity to have a key role in his purpose, in his creation, to have dominion on it as his image bearers, to reflect his character into the world, to be moving God's agenda forward, to be forming and filling the earth, to be establishing his order all the way through the world. Like it's that piece. And so the sinfulness of humanity is, I don't want to say it's not the primary problem, but it's the reason it's a problem is not because in these early chapters that God is offended by it, although he's not happy. It's that it's undoing his purposes in the world. And so that becomes the real driver in the story, which I think then helps us understand, you know, the first part of that question. If the flood didn't fix mankind sinning, what did it achieve? And I think that's getting into the purposes of the story. So I'm not convinced, given what we know of God in the rest of Scripture, that he was convinced that the flood would fix it. Right? I don't think that was what he was trying to achieve. I believe that the judgment was two things. There is an element where the flood is judgment, right? It's judgment on sin. on human wickedness, on human evil, not just in the heart, but as expressed in all their relationships and all that sort of stuff. So I think there's an element of judgment to it. But I do think it's also God bringing to a swift conclusion the direction and trajectory that humanity were on. Like I mentioned this on Sunday, the human decision and commitment to do things on our own and to figure it out on our own and to serve our own purposes rather than God's undoes his creation purposes and therefore to some degree unravels creation. God is just escalating and accelerating the unraveling to its logical conclusions. So I think that's how the flood forms. I don't think God at the end of the flood is surprised, right? I don't think he smells the aroma of the sacrifice and then kind of goes, oh, wait a minute, that didn't work at all. Like, I don't think that was God's response. He's not surprised by this. He's not taken aback by it. He doesn't kind of get to the end of the flood and say, well, that was a big, enormous waste of time because it didn't achieve what I'd hoped it would achieve. I think it, the act of uncreation and that element of judgment and the judgment fitting the crime, shall we say, right? If humanity is going to undo God's purposes in the world and unravel creation, then the creation needs to be uncreated. Like that's the judgment fits, the punishment fits the crime. And then, of course, there's, if I can just pause for a moment, there's all sorts of language of recreation. So I was talking to someone on Sunday evening after the sermon. He just asked, was there any significance to the wind? And it's the same word that God sends in chapter 8, verse 1. It's the same word for spirit or breath. And, I said, listen, there probably is, because the spirit of God, which, again, is translated there spirit, because that seems contextually to make sense, but can be wind or breath. So there's a sense that, when the waters have covered the world and then the wind sent from God, the ruah of God, goes across the waters once again, and then there's the separation of waters from the land, right? And then the animals are brought back onto the earth and every green plant is reestablished and there's some changes to the dominion, but there's a repetition of the creation account in some ways, right? The blessings of fertility to increase in number. The context of dominion. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that suggests that that's part of what's going on here. So I don't think God was surprised at what happened or what doesn't happen. It achieved God's, shall we say, the judgment. And from a narrative perspective, right, just from a narrative perspective, it, again, demonstrates for us a little bit of God's character. But it also sets us up for what's next. So in the next chapter that we'll be looking at this coming Sunday, kind of the last part of Genesis 1 to 11, we see that the world is essentially very, very quickly right back to pre-flood conditions, which begs the question in the narrative, so what's God going to do? He's taken destruction off the table, but his grace and mercy doesn't seem to have made much of an impact on people's lives. What in the world is he going to do here? So I think there's a couple of functions within that about what the flood achieves, right? It achieves the judgment and the undoing of creation that humanity had begun. It demonstrates something of God's character and points us in the narrative towards Abram. So that's the first question. Let's move on to the second. So the second question is this: God promises not to destroy the earth again, but isn't Isaiah 65:17 creating a new heaven and a new earth a different way to say destroy the earth again? And this question taps into, I'm not sure it's a new idea, but it's a relatively recent, last 20 or 30 years kind of thing, emphasis in theology away from catastrophism to the renewal of all things. So, here at Gaimea, if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard us talk about, what we believe our purpose is, to help people courageously take up the invitation of God to participate with him in his plans to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus through the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that language of restoration and renewal, The person who I think is associated most closely with that in my mind is a fellow named N.T. Wright. He traces some of the themes in Scripture. I'm not super familiar with his work, to tell you the truth, but he traces the themes in Scripture that suggest that God is not going to destroy the world and create a new one, but that he is going to restore and renew. He's going to redeem this current world. And that theological idea, that theological concept, that biblical theme has become fairly significant in wider Christian theological circles. So there are places in Scripture where, you know, like in Isaiah 65, where there's this talk about the new heavens and the new earth that gets reflected upon again in the book of Revelation, where there was a new heaven and a new earth. The old has passed away and the new has come, but there, and so it's not a theological position that is without question or, without difficulties, which is the nature of all theology, right? Just about every theological position that you will look at will generally have some questions that can be raised and some elements or texts within Scripture that are problematic for the position. But there's something quite, I think, attractive about the idea of God restoring and renewing the current heavens and the current earth. Some of that is found in the language that we have all the way through the prophets, which draw on the covenant language of the restoration and renewal of this earth, right? Most of the prophetic texts are this worldly and historical, even if there's not a date and a time on when that restoration is going to take place. The restoration is spoken of in very, well, everyday, this worldly terms. And so there is this really strong theme in the prophets towards this worldly restoration and renewal. There are a couple of places, as I said, in Isaiah and most famously, I think, in Revelation, where there seems to be a greater emphasis on the destruction of what is and the establishment of something new. Now, obviously, we have to hold both of those positions, a restoration and renewal or a recreation, we need to hold them somehow in tension with the promise that God makes here in Genesis because of its significant place as the first covenant that we have explicitly referred to that is made with all of humanity. So even if the world is to be recreated, I would probably suggest that that recreation will not necessarily be in response to human sinfulness, as if God will destroy the world again because of human sinfulness, but that in his plans that he will be establishing a new heaven and a new earth. So I think that would probably be the way that you'd probably want to try to hold those two in tension. I think the idea of the restoration and renewal of all things, the very this worldly, I think does fit within the wider the wider narrative context of Scripture in particular, and that the book of Revelation, for instance, when it talks about the destruction of all things, is reflecting the genre of that book, which is an apocalypse. And, you know, even though apocalypse in Greek means to reveal, it's the revelation, which is why we call the book Revelation. The idea of apocalypse, when we think of apocalypse, is like the end of the world. And that's kind of how apocalyptic literature worked. Apocalyptic literature wasn't prone to saying, you know, the literature tends to cast everything black and white. Everything's really close to the end. God's going to act decisively and once for all, and it's going to bring everything to a close. Like all of history is going to come to an end. So an apocalypse would never really have ended with, you know, everything's black and white, God's going to act definitively, and then just, oh, he's just going to fix things up. So there's an element of genre there. And I think that the language of a new heaven and a new earth, the language even in Isaiah and in Revelation can also be understood not as... and I probably should look this up beforehand. I say that a bit, don't I? that the language of new is not necessarily brand new, I think is probably the best way to say it. But that there's a sense within the terminology where you can understand it as continuity. I'm not sure if this is a great analogy or not, but the idea of, you know, I saw today in the paper that, you know, the Apple's releasing the iPhone 17 or whatever it is. The iPhone 17 is new, and to some degree it is brand new, but there's a continuity with previous models that will align with what has come before. And again, that's not a great analogy because it is something utterly different in terms of one phone being very different from another. But the idea of things being new again, we might think about, you know, a new season where things are very, very different, but there's continuity. And so there's this idea, even in Revelation and Isaiah, that even that new, we may not necessarily be correct in assuming that what that means is the old is absolutely and utterly destroyed and something brand new comes. So I hope that kind of helps. As I said, I'm not super familiar with N.T. Wright and his wider theology, but I am broadly aware of some of it. And so to answer the question, which is kind of the whole point here, right? I don't believe that the new heavens and the new earth is necessarily saying that God is going to destroy the earth and therefore break his promise here. But that whatever God does will be seen as renewed, right? As certainly renewed. And I think that line we see very, very strongly all the way through Scripture. The final question for today is a bit of a textual question. Why is Noah first told to take two of every type of animal into the ark, but later to take seven of every kind of clean animal? How would he know the difference? And it's a great question, in part because it is paying attention to how the story is unfolding. As I mentioned briefly, I think I may have done it in both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but I did in one of the services. We don't actually hear about clean and unclean animals in terms of the definition of clean and unclean animals until we get into Leviticus, when the law is given to the people at Mount Sinai after they've been brought out of Egypt, where they've been slaves for 400 years after Abraham's great-great-grandchildren went down to Egypt, right? So that's a long time has passed before we, shall we get clarity on what clean and unclean animals are. When we're reading Scripture, I think it's important to try to read Scripture for itself, you know, as we've been doing, trying to read the stories just as they are. But it is, I was going to say permissible, but that sounds like, you know, you should think twice before you do it. It's a good thing to read the rest of Scripture into the text, but I think there's a priority, like an order in which we should try to do that. Start with the text. What does it say? What does it say just on its own? And then how does the rest of Scripture inform it? It's essentially what's called a canonical reading of Scripture, paying attention to the canon of Scripture, not only in terms of how the story is told, but then thinking about the wider impact of the canon. And so in a situation like this, right, the question has been framed up quite nicely. You know, how would he know the difference between clean and unclean animals? There is a sense that in the story, we're like, okay, you know, if we're just reading the story as it is, we're like, this is new. What's a clean animal? What's an unclean animal? We're unfamiliar with that. Now, there may have been a sense in the ancient Near East of clean and unclean, and so it might have made some sense in that wider context. But considering the rest of Scripture, what this does in a very subtle way is it provides us with another hint, another clue, another description of Noah's general righteousness and blamelessness and his walking faithfully with God, that he does know the difference between clean and unclean animals, that he is able to make that distinction between them. So while in the story, not much is kind of made of that, apart from paving the way for the offering without kind of you know, causing an animal species to become extinct because there was only two of them left. It gives a hint about Noah's character, about the kind of blamelessness and the righteousness that he demonstrated in his life, that he knew what God was doing. Now, I suppose, and I try to avoid these kind of really super practical questions because I think they take us away from the main point of the story, but the Lord seems to have sent the animals to Noah. He didn't have to go and catch them, you know, like capture two of every animal and whatnot. So it may have just been that God, you know, sent all the pairs and Noah's like, oh, so there's seven of these, so they must be clean. I think the way the story is told is that he understood the distinction between those. The clean animals were those that could be eaten and also that were able to be sacrificed. Not necessarily that all clean animals were sacrificed, but sacrificial animals were clean. So I think that's an important part of the story. However, I also wanted to just draw attention to another set of questions that is sometimes asked about the flood narrative as a whole. And that is essentially, when was it written and by whom? And I mentioned again briefly on Sunday that while there are a lot, that some of the questions related to this text are not just about how did he build the boat and how did he get all the animals on it and can we still find it on Mount Ararat and all of those sorts of questions. We have questions about the relationship to the ancient Near Eastern stories. But there's also questions about can we discern different voices and different concerns in the final edited version of the story. Right? So we know that God has, at some point, has revealed some of this to somebody, right? How else would we have known what God said in his heart about human, about the human heart and about his commitment not to judge? So there's been some sort of inspiration. There's been an insight, a revelation. This has been pulled together. And for the better part of the last century, it's been popular in a stream of biblical critical thinking, which looks at scripture primarily as literature, to try to discern whether or not we can hear different voices. So one of the popular theories is that particularly in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you can actually discern a number of distinct sources that have all been edited together, that they've been brought together to form the stories that we have now. So you have a source that is identified primarily by its use of the divine name God. And there are stories where it's only God. We're not told it's the Lord God, it's just God. Then there are passages that talk about the Lord. And they seem to be distinct. And then there's a number of places in the book of in the books of the Pentateuch where a priestly emphasis seems to be played out. And in the story of Noah, this was a bit of a wonderful hunting ground for biblical critics to consider these various voices, because you may have picked it up if you've read the story since Sunday or before, it repeats itself a lot. And the repetition around the pairs of animals is one of those situations. So initially, it's a pair of every animal. And we go, great, a pair of every animal. And then the next time, it's a pair of every unclean and seven pairs of clean animals. And biblical critics would often suggest that that is evidence that there was a priestly voice that was interested in the clean and unclean and in the increased numbers of the clean animals, and that has been incorporated into this story. That may or may not be enough information to kind of frame up the wider debate, but the questions around the development of the Pentateuch and the stories in Genesis is a pretty big one. There's evidence that it has been edited at some point in time. For instance, at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses's Death is narrated. It's unlikely that Moses wrote that part. Someone else would have written that bit. There's evidence that an editor has gone over and has changed the names of some places so that they made more sense for his readers. So yeah, I think it's in Genesis 14, 15, 16, something like that. Abraham chases some kings who have attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and taken a bunch of captives, including his nephew Lot. He chases them all the way to Dan in the north. But Dan is not actually known as Dan until the tribe of Dan conquers the territory that became known as Dan hundreds of years after Abraham. So someone has gone over and said, well, he's chased them all the way up north, and the place that we have in the original story no longer makes any sense. I'm going to update the story a little bit like, when Gaimia Baptist Church was first formed, we were actually in Gaimia, and then they have reallocated the suburb lines, and we are now in Kirui. So we are Gaimia Baptist Church Kirui, which is obviously a little bit curious, but you could imagine updating it so people know where the church is. So there's evidence that there's been some editing processes, and that raises the question of the various sources, you know, the law that may very well have been primarily written by Moses. You have the stories of the patriarchs that may have been, may have had long oral traditions of being told, father to son, to son, to son, that idea of passing it down through the generations. You think about some of the genealogies that may have existed in their own form beforehand. And then someone or a group of someones has pulled the stories together to serve the purposes that God has for the scriptures. It's a complicated field of study, but one of the answers to this question about why it's two pairs and then seven pairs of clean animals is that that's evidence of another interest, another story, that there's a source that's been woven into this to demonstrate later priestly concerns. I think that the first part of my answer is probably the more important, that I think it simply indicates something about Noah's character. And I think that's probably the most important bit. But the documentary hypothesis, if you'd like to know more, is a rabbit warren of interesting ideas and concepts that biblical critics were very, very keen on. When I first went through Bible college, I learned quite a bit about that. But things have changed, and there is now, as I mentioned earlier in one of the other questions, more of a canonical approach to consider that, yes, there may very well have been sources and oral traditions that have been woven together into what we now call the Old Testament. But what we have now is the Old Testament, and we believe that it's been inspired by God, not just in terms of who wrote it, but in terms of who edited it and pulled it all together, and that whole process was overseen by God's Spirit. And so now, regardless of how many sources we may have, we have to deal with the finished work. And that's, I think, a really helpful way to consider the overall scripture. So thank you again to those of you who asked questions and upvoted questions. This next week, we are looking at the last section of Genesis 1 to 11, and then we will be looking at Genesis 12. I felt that I needed, after telling you every week that this is the prologue to the action starting in Genesis 12, I figured I needed to at least take 1 week to look at Genesis 12 and the call of Abram and draw some of those threads together. So that's the journey over the next couple of weeks. Look forward to you joining us on Sunday, whether that's online or on site, or picking up the YouTube feed afterwards. Love for you to ask some questions, get involved, and hope that you can join me again next week. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Gaimia Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.